First of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do His job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Good morning. Praise the Lord. We're going to be teaching from the book of Acts, but let's start in the book of Leviticus. We're going to go to Leviticus chapter 10, then we'll be in Joshua chapter 7, then in Acts chapter 4 and 5 as we continue our study through the book of Acts. Today, we're going to be talking about God's holiness and how we are to revere Him. We represent the Lord. God desires to be represented with excellence. He's dealing with humans, frail humans. He has made examples of some persons in history for His own purposes that were He to handle each of us in the same way He handled the persons that we're going to highlight today, we'd all be dead. It's interesting to me how many people go to churches looking for that feel-good and positive message without any reference to the fact that God is a holy God and He is to be feared. And we are to reverence Him. We talk about grace at Candlelight, and correctly. Our salvation is provided us by the Lord through His sovereign work of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And some people hear our message as though it means that once you have been born again, you are no longer required to live righteously. Because, you know, hey, after all, I mean, I'm saved by grace. So party on, dude. Look, you're never going to be good enough to earn your salvation, and you're never going to be bad enough to forfeit it. However, as believers who have been regenerated by the power of God and who are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, we are empowered by God to live righteously in the present age. And that's kind of what God is saying to the early church as we get back into this in the perspectives that we'll look at in the book of Acts. But I want to point out a couple of other illustrative actions the Lord took in the Old Testament. Look first with me in Leviticus. We'll be reading from chapter 10. This is just after God has instructed Moses to anoint Aaron to be the first high priest. His four sons will be the priests, the priesthood then established under the Mosaic rule, for the purposes of intercession and offering of sacrifices so that people can approach God. Now, there's a lot to be said about that, and we have given a lot of focus to it in our studies in Matthew and in Hebrews. We don't have time for a lot of the backstory, but what we know is that God has given very specific instruction to Moses, and then Moses gave very specific instruction to Aaron, and Aaron gave very specific instruction to his four sons, two of whom mishandled the word of God. They misrepresented God. They got ahead of God. They did their own thing and were not careful to be obedient to the Lord. And it begins like this. Then Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, the sons of Aaron, took each his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire, or strange fire, depending on your translation, before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. He did not tell them to do what they were going to do. Now, in the law, and according to the standard that God had given Moses to give to Aaron, to give to the sons, there were coals that were on the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice,
that were to be taken, and a portion of those coals were to be taken to the altar of incense. And on the altar of incense would be burned, of course, incense. But in addition, there were censers, these handheld things. You've seen them before. In Catholic churches, they still try to practice these old covenant things. And they would take a coal from the altar and they would put it in the censer, and then they would put incense in the censer. And in particular, the primary use was when the high priest, in this case Aaron, would go on the Day of Atonement beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies once a year, and the incense and the smoke of the incense was used to obscure the vision of the high priest, who would go into this dark room, into the presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And so, much to be said about that in little time today. I'll leave all that aside. Nadab and Abihu observed the first practice of the proper handling of the sacrifice and the work of God in relationship to the Day of Atonement and the sacrificial systems and the work of Aaron and the priesthood, and where God, on this very first event, allowed fire to come from his presence out to the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, and ignite that and burn that sacrifice. It was a supernatural lighting of the flame of that sacrifice and the taking of that sacrifice in the presence of God. And these guys, Nadab and Abihu, saw all this, and they were so excited about what they saw, they decided to do something on their own. And here's what happened. They went and they took some coals, put it in their censers, they put incense on there, and they went out and they started to get all the people to celebrate as if they were going to have their own kind of celebration instead of the kind of celebration or observance that God had specifically ordained for the people. And so verse 2 tells us that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. So the fire that had gone out from the presence of the Lord and devoured the sacrifice now comes out from the presence of the Lord and literally kills these two guys right in front of their dad, right in front of their two brothers, right in front of all of the people of Israel who were observing all of this. And God made an example out of these guys because they did not obey. These guys were the anointed priests. And because of their disobedience, God said, I'm going to kill you. And so Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. You're not going to do your own thing. The worship of God is God's way. There's a whole lot of people today that think they're going to worship God the way they want to worship God instead of doing what they are called to do by God. Remember groups of people and all their weird practices. You've seen it all across the country and over history, where people have embraced all kinds of bizarre behaviors in the name of the Lord. God doesn't want it. He wants to be represented well. Okay? Let's go to Joshua chapter 7. Moses is dead. The children of Israel are going to cross the Jordan. They're going to take Canaan. They are ordered by God to take Canaan. The Canaanites were wicked. They were sacrificing their children to their pleasures and to their prosperity. Much like Americans, much like China, many people today are very willing to sacrifice their children for their money, for their convenience. We call it abortion. They called it child sacrifice. It's exactly the same thing in the eyes of God. Well, God said to Israel, I want you to go over the Jordan. I want you to go into Canaan. I want you to wipe out those people. I won't have them doing this anymore. I'm not going to allow them to sacrifice their children and worship these foreign gods. So you're going to go over there and you're not going to learn their ways. You're not going to take their stuff. And I want you to destroy everything that's in the pathway as you go. And so they go to Jericho, and as they're in Jericho, you guys know the story. This is the one of the stories that everybody in
And Sunday school knows, you know, Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, and they march around the walls and so forth till the walls come tumbling down, right? And so God gives them a victory. Here's what happens. God told them, don't take anything. And we pick up the story where a guy named Achan actually sees some stuff, and his greed gets the best of him, and he decides that he is going to steal and disobey the Lord and hide some stuff in his tent. Verse 1, chapter 7, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. In this case, all of Israel, not just the two guys, Nadab and Abihu, that are going to get disciplined. Now Israel is going to suffer as a nation, as a people. 36 people are going to die, and nobody should have died that was in the house of Israel. Not only is 36 people going to die because of the disobedience of Achan, but Achan and his family. You're going to see what happens. And so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, spelled A-I, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So we don't need to take a big army. We don't have to take a bunch of people. Let's just get a few guys, and we'll go, and we'll take these guys. And well, about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. They had nothing left. They're just, oh no, what is going on? They lost the battle. 36 guys died, and we ran away with our tails between our legs. We're supposed to be the mighty warriors of God. We're supposed to be able to go and conquer. What's going on? Well, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth, verse 6, on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, symbolic of their repentance and of their sorrow. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Starting to doubt God. He's having some concerns. Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? Well, now we've been shamed. The Canaanites are going to laugh at us. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it. They will surround us, and they will cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? You're supposed to be our God. We're supposed to be victorious. But because of their disobedience, they lost a battle. They lost in a big way. And so the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. So they stole it and they faked it. They acted as if nothing was wrong, no problems. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before the enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. So you're going to have to deal with these people. You're going to have to deal with Achan and his family. The stuff that he took. Get up, sanctify the people, sanctify yourself for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Boy, is there a lesson to learn there. Talk about spiritual warfare. You must go out in war in holiness and in righteousness with your armor. Amen? In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the households which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And it shall be that when he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. You're going to take him, you're going to kill him. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribes of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah and he took the family of Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man. And Zabdi was taken. Then he brought the household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So he went into his tent and probably rolled back the rug and dug a hole in the ground and put the gold down there and the silver and the Babylonian garment and covered up with dirt, covered up with the rug. Thinks he's going to get away with it. You know, he's, ooh, got some good stuff here. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, everything. And they brought them to the valley of Achor, which is the valley, it means the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So Nadab and Abihu were an introduction into the priesthood. They disobeyed and they misrepresented the Lord, and God killed them. Now the children of Israel are entering into the land of Canaan. It's another new beginning. And right out of the gate, you've got disobedience, dishonor, selfishness, greediness. God allows the whole nation to suffer shame as a result. God says, take them out and kill them. God himself killed the first two. God instructed the children of Israel to kill the next. The tragedy is that he, not only he, but his wife, his children, his oxen, his donkeys, sheep, all his stuff, everything, killed, burned, to make an example. I am God. I am to be feared. That takes us now to the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, where we left off a couple weeks ago. See, another new beginning is happening. This is the beginning of the church age. Church had been growing. From the day of Pentecost, everyone was in one accord in one place, and they gathered in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came, and the birthday of the church. 3,000 souls were saved. Moreover, the next time there were some miracles taking place, and another 5,000 are saved. You got thousands of people in the early church. Still, the people are celebrating the Lord. Persecution begins. There's a healing that takes place. It causes an uproar among the Jewish people, especially the Sadducees, and that's the like the Supreme Court. They put the disciples in front of them and they tell them, Peter and John, don't preach anymore in this name. They let them go. Church is under duress from that persecution. But they, because they're let go, they go back and they have a prayer meeting and they're celebrating the presence of God, the deliverance and the power of God. And they're thankful to God for what he's done. And we pick up where these people have just had another infilling of the Spirit and there's excitement. And the early church is in its development, and something is going to happen. Beginning in verse 32. chapter 4, Acts 4, verse 32. A multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Now that's what was said about the people on the day of Pentecost. They were in the upper room in one accord in one place. And so they had harmony, they had unity, they had transparency, they were real with each other. And continuing, they have this transparency. There is this sense of unity and this sense of celebration in the Lord. They have one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. The early church, thinking that Jesus was going to return any time, thought to sell the stuff that they had, their houses, their land, whatever it was, and they would take all the money and they would give it to the apostles. It's like taking it and giving it to the pastors. And the pastors would then have this bucket of money. And whenever anybody in the church had a need, they would give them what they needed. And so they had a kind of a communal style living. Now, it wasn't really socialism in its fullest extent, because they didn't take all the money and say, okay, look, there's 10,000 of us. Let's divide it by 10,000. Everybody gets an equal share. No, that's not what they did. They looked at the need and they met the need so that no one had a need. And they would do this. But God did not tell them to do it. This was something they did on their own. And so we're going to see as this unfolds that because they misrepresented, because they got ahead of God, they did their own thing, it's going to be costly. Let's hear what happens. So they have one heart, they have one soul. They didn't say, I got stuff. You know, whatever's mine is mine, is whatever's yours is mine. Right? I'm seeing if you're paying attention, and you're not. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Grace of God, outpouring of His Spirit, the miracles that are taking place, testifying to the power of His resurrection. Nor, verse 34, was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Now Joses, who was also named Barnabas, they named him Barnabas because he was an encourager. His name means son of encouragement. Was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. And having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you see a chapter break there in your Bible. It should not be there because the story doesn't stop there and a new subject begins. It keeps going. But before we go there, let's just talk a little bit about Barnabas. Luke, who's given us this account, is giving you a little seed. He's telling you about a guy named Barnabas that'll come up later. He is from Cyprus, and later in his life and ministry, he'll go back to Cyprus. When he goes, he'll take Mark with him. Paul and Barnabas had early ministry together, and then they had a falling out. And Barnabas went back to Cyprus and took Mark, and they did ministry there. And the fact of Barnabas being an encourager was encouraging to young Mark, who Paul kind of felt was unprofitable in the ministry. And so this is why they had this fallout. But Barnabas says, look, I'm committed to this guy. I'm going to stay with him and keep encouraging him. And so he tells you a little bit about that. Now, the other thing that's interesting is that Barnabas is called a Levite. Now, Levites did not have an inheritance in the land of Israel. All the other tribes were given land, specific land in different parts of Israel. But the Levites were not given land. They were told, God is your inheritance. You don't need anything but Him. Now, that does not mean that these people by this time were still being obedient. It also doesn't mean that maybe he had married, and when he married, maybe his wife had stuff. Or it doesn't prevent him from maybe owning some land in Cyprus or any other part of the world. But they didn't have any inheritance in Israel, in the land of Israel. But he could have had land in Cyprus. And in fact, he did. However he got it, we don't know, but we do know this. He sold that land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But, next word, circle that. Now, I want you to go back into your chapter 4 and verse 32. And if you like to mark up your Bible like I do, circle one heart and one soul in verse 32. And then draw a line from one heart and one soul to the word but in verse 1 of chapter 5. Circle that. So in other words, they all had one heart and one soul except for Ananias and Sapphira. But Ananias and Sapphira. And they had some land and they had a possession and they sold it. But Ananias, verse 2, kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they weren't following the same rule that everybody else was following, it looked, where these guys had sold stuff and they brought all the money. But Ananias and Sapphira brought some of the money. They sold their land, they sold their stuff, but they only brought part of the money. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now these guys are Christians. Ananias and Sapphira are part of the church. And it's an interesting expression to have Peter say, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, he wasn't saying they were demon-possessed or anything, but that they were so under the influence of Satan, that they were being influenced in their greediness, in their covetousness, in their selfishness, to withhold what they should have given as a free will offering transparently and deceive people into thinking that they were something they weren't. Peter says, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, I want you to pay very careful attention to verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, what did we just read? He's saying, look, you didn't have to give the money. It wasn't about the amount of money. When it was your house, you didn't have to sell it. When it was your land, you didn't have to sell it. While it remained in your possession, wasn't it your own? Why are you doing this? Well, we have the answer. We know the answer. It was because they wanted to appear before men to be something that they weren't. We call that hypocrisy. Now, I'll just segue from that to this. Aren't you glad that God doesn't kill everyone that's a hypocrite today? I don't know, man. Room's pretty full today. You look around, look to your left, look to your right. Would God have killed you? Would he kill me? God hates hypocrisy. Oh, don't say God hates. God's a God of love. God loves everything. Coke, kitty, everybody happy, right? You know I'd come back and say that, right? But the thing is it's true that we have a God that's holy. He is to be revered. He is to be feared. He is to be honored. Can you imagine the evangelism of the day if we had to stop telling everyone, look, if you get saved, God will set you free. You'll get free of drugs. You'll get free of this and free of that. You'll be happy. Your whole life will be perfect. You'll even be rich. Just name it and claim it. You can have what you want. And all this kind of evangelism, you know, God will fix everything. Your life will be peaches and cream. Everything's perfect. If we had to stop that kind of evangelism and say to people, look, we would love to invite you to know Jesus, but know this. If you come to our church and you play the fool, God might kill you. Can you imagine what would happen? Two things. Nobody would come unless they were serious. And number two, the church would be powerful. Well, I remember years ago, literally, I think it was 15 years ago or so, there was only two people on staff here at Candlelight. There's 20 now, not to mention the skating rink, which has, what, another 30 or something? So we've got 50 people working here now. This guy applied to be the executive pastor. He wanted to be the executive pastor. He was a guy that was real good with numbers, and you know, he thought he could help with all the bookkeeping and the finances and help drive the bus and everything. And he was going to be, in his mind, he was going to be the executive pastor. And when we hire people, we look at everything, you know. Today, I mean, we even do credit reports. If you get hired at Candlelight, we do a credit report, especially pastors, because we want to know if you're able to handle your finances. We want to look at your marriage. How's your marriage? Are you doing okay? You know, there's a lot of things that we look at. Your active involvement or your servanthood, your lifestyle. Well, this guy, he's been involved at the church for about a year, and he wants to be our executive pastor, and so we start running him through the process. And during the process, one of the questions, one of the few questions that we ask among many is, how about this person's habits in relationship to giving? And so we met with the bookkeeper at Candlelight and said, is this person financially supporting the church? And the bookkeeper says, nope, not a dime. And he'd been coming to the church for, I don't know, a year or several months, whatever, and hadn't given a single dime. And so otherwise, I mean, he looked like a sharp guy. He looked like he was going to be a good fit. And I met with him and I said, hey, you know, I went into our process, and one of the areas here that we're, you know, going through our checklist, we found out that you're not financially contributing to the church. And, you know, to us, you know, your money talks. Obviously, you know, where your treasure is, your heart will be also, and your treasure is not here. It makes you wonder if your heart's here. And so, what's your deal? And he says, well, we are still giving to our church back home. We give them our tithe every month, or however it was that he decided to give. As I recall, he used the expression tithe. And I said, okay. And so meeting's over, and I'm going to continue to do my homework. He probably didn't think I was going to do this, but I decided to call the other church. So I called the other church, and I asked him, I says, hey, so-and-so used to be a member there. And he tells me, oh, yeah, we know him, yeah. Good guy, you know. I says, well, he tells us that he's still tithing over there, or giving, financially supporting the church over there. Can you pull up his giving report for me? We're thinking about hiring him. And they pull up his report, and they said, not a dime. So I had to go back, and I met with the guy, and I told him, I said, look, it's not about money. It's not about how much money. It's about the fact that you lied. Of course, he hung his head. He was ashamed. I didn't hire him. Tragically, he didn't learn anything. He ended up destroying his life, losing his marriage. It was a total disaster. I wish that he had learned something about misrepresenting himself before the Lord as a representative of the Lord. Now, you guys, why, you're asking yourself, why would you even care about a guy's giving as part of the pastoral team? We look at the giving of our own pastoral staff, because you are paying the salary of the staff of this church. It is right that the staff of this church are also returning and being a part of the solution that we're asking from you. Okay? And so that's something that we look for in our staff. We respect their right to give as they choose. We're not legalistic and under the law about the tithe. We don't ask for their tax returns. But we do expect people to financially support the church. And when we run into that situation, when a person lies, that's the problem. The hypocrisy. See, you're seeing right here something very interesting. We are probably more prone to doing our homework than Peter was needing to exercise. He didn't have to call a bookkeeper. See, the Holy Spirit
in Peter, exercising the gifts of the Spirit, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and the discerning of spirits, looked right at Ananias, and God had already told him. Whew. Now, again, go back to your evangelism. You know, come to our church. Our pastor knows everything about you the second he sees you. How many people want to come here? Not me. Right? Can you imagine? And so Peter looks at him and says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? This was your money. You don't have to lie. You don't have to be a hypocrite. You don't have to give anything. There were probably some people that didn't sell land, didn't sell their houses, and didn't give any money. We don't know. But we do know that the practice of giving and communal living that they had embraced was something that was a voluntary action, but that Ananias and Sapphira were wanting to play these people for the fools and make it look like they were something that they were not. And God does not want that in his church. So Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. This is the first example of being slain in the Spirit in the New Testament. So he died immediately. He dies. And great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You think? Yeah, I'm not going to that church. Well, then the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And that was the custom. They would just bury people right away. When you died in Israel, they would bury you the very day you died. They put you in a tomb. Your body would decompose. And later they go back, get the bones, put an ossuary, whatever. But they immediately wrapped him up. And by now, there's some stuff that we don't know. I'm sure Peter has other insight from the Lord. And probably tells the guys, look, don't mention this to anybody. Just take his body and go bury him, come back. So it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Now, notice that Peter does not set her up for success. He could have said, now, listen, before you answer this question, I want you to know God just killed your husband. No, he just says, so your husband came in and said you sold the house for this much money. Is that the right amount? Is that what was happening? She goes, yep, that's right. That's the right amount. Yes, for so much. Then Peter says to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? What are you doing? What are you thinking? Now you and your husband together are testing the Spirit of the Lord? You think that the Lord isn't here? That you can play this out like a fool, like we're fools and like he's a fool? Now look. The feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Now he's prophesying. We've already seen the discerning of spirits and the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. Now we're seeing the gift of the word of prophecy. She's not dead yet. The other one was history. Now we're looking at prophecy. You're about to die. Wow. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And carrying her out, they buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Do you think? Man. Again, it goes back to our methods of evangelism. See, guys, we are trying so hard to win the lost because we have forgotten that God is the one who wins the lost. We're trying so hard to make God more palatable. You know? And look, there's nothing wrong with having fun in church. I want to have fun in church. I like to be positive. And you know, but you know, when I've even heard so many Christians of late say stuff like, well, God's a God of love. Don't ever say God hates. Wait a minute, God does hate. He also loves, but he hates. God is holy. God killed Nadab and Abihu. To make an example. Now, he didn't kill everybody else. All the priests in the Old Testament, look at all of those guys. By the time you get to Malachi, All the priests, he says, are despising his name. This old word to you, priests who despise my name, you offer the lame and the blind on my altar. I'm done with you guys. But he doesn't kill them all. How about when they go in to Canaan? More and more idolatry. Pretty soon the people are worshiping Ashtoreth, and they themselves are even sacrificing their children. And God doesn't kill them all. He punishes them. He drives them out of the land. He makes them miserable. They have to go to the valley of trouble. Aren't you glad that God allows us to go through the valley of trouble and not just kills us? Are you in the valley of trouble today? Is there anything you need to be thinking about, being honest about, being transparent about in the Lord? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does that mean? Does it mean curse? No, it means I call myself a Christian and I live like the devil. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. I call myself a Christian and I'm not living like a Christian. But I fake it. Everybody doesn't know that as soon as I leave church on Sunday, I'm going to go out and have an affair against my wife or against my husband. Or I'm going to molest my kid. Or I'm going to go steal from my boss. There's a lot of hypocrisy in the church. But for those of you that love the idea of communicating your angst with the church, I'm not going to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites. Welcome to the real world. They're everywhere. They're in your workplace. You're in your schools. Hypocrisy is everywhere. But God hates hypocrisy, you guys. He wants honesty. He wants transparency, especially in his church. And he makes an example of Ananias and Sapphira to the degree that great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things, even those that were not in the church. I would to God that we had that kind of evangelism today. Come to our church and God might kill you. You would have a holy church, I tell you. But God in his grace, and then we abuse his grace. We say, well, it doesn't matter. We don't really have to serve God because, you know. Oh, you might get to heaven walking in the flesh. You're born again not because you're good. You're born again by God's grace. But does that mean that you should live like the devil? No. We are to live righteously in the present age. We're to walk with integrity in the present age. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all together in one accord again. Now they're back in one accord again in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, in this case, there's probably some questions about what does that mean, none of the rest. Probably the rest of the church didn't join them in Solomon's porch because they had just been persecuted, remember, and they were told, don't be preaching anymore in Jesus' name. And so the apostles went back there, probably a handful of others. They were there in the Solomon's porch ministering to their other Jewish friends. But the rest of the church stayed away, probably because of the persecution. Maybe it was that there were others that were non-Christian that didn't go there. I don't think that's the case because of the very next verse. It says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so the rest didn't join them, meaning they didn't physically join them. Not the rest didn't join the church. The church was a holy place. It was filled with the power of God. And people knew the God of the church as they should have known in the times of Jericho, the God of Israel. As they should have known in the initiation of the priesthood, the God of Israel and his priesthood, that he is holy, he is to be feared, he is to be revered. Would to God that we had a holy place. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord because the church was holy, because it was true and it was right. They were with one accord in one place. And they even brought out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The church had power. The church was holy. Now, going forward, that's the last. God didn't kill anybody else. Okay? But he made an example of Nadab and Abihu. He made an example of Achan. He made an example of Ananias and Sapphira because he wanted to show that in the start of this new thing, I want you to know, even though we are in the church age, the gospel and the dispensation of grace,
I'm a holy God. I want you to represent me well. And we can't even do that in our own strength. It's God's strength in us. It does all the work. It's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We know that. But guys, there is in you and me the freedom to say, well, I'm just going to lie. I'm just going to play others for the fool. And we talk about sin and we talk about covering it up. We should be transparent. But what about the flip side? What about the ability to be transparent about just who we are? About our weaknesses and our struggles? You see, Ananias and Sapphira were questioned by Peter, and he said, when it was in your hand, wasn't it your own? Do you know that Ananias and Sapphira could have gone to Peter and said, you know, we're kind of struggling with trust right now. You know, I remember watching what Judas did. I know he's dead, but I saw. What about maybe James? What, James might steal our money. You know, you apostles, I mean, I get it. I mean, you guys are God's people and stuff, but, you know, you might mess up. And so I don't think I want to give all this money because I don't really trust you. You know what Peter would have said? Okay, I get it. It's all right. And Peter would have said, well, then I'm going to make sure that I live my life in a way that others can learn to trust. Or what if I'm just struggling with my own greediness? I don't want to give my money away. I want to keep it for myself. Do you know that Peter would have said, look, we didn't ask you to do this. If you want to keep your money, keep it. If you want to give, give. But look, if you're going to give, give from the cheerful heart. Give because you're others-centered. Give because you believe in the ministry. Not because you feel like if you give, you're going to be a big deal and everyone's going to think you're awesome. Because if you go in looking like I'm trying to be something that I'm not, that is the hypocrisy that God doesn't want in his church. And you might want to have people see you as a person that is something that you're not. On the one hand, you have these secret sins and these hidden sins in your life. But what about on the other hand, where in church anymore, you can't really be transparent and honest about your struggles? Church needs to be a safe place where people can come and say, man, I'm really struggling. I got problems. I have temptations, and find ministry and find healing. You guys, God wants us to minister to each other. The idea here is transparency and others-centeredness. The self-centeredness was a problem. The lack of transparency was a problem. Peter says, you didn't lie to men, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Pointing out and proving that the Holy Spirit is God. We've already pointed out about the Father, and we already know the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the triune nature of the Godhead. But that's not the point that I want to bring out for you today. We'll talk about the Trinity another time. What I want you to see here is that God is holy, he is to be revered, but that we are a people that need to be able to be real. And God will honor that. And so if you're here today and you need prayer and you need to be real. It's okay. Maybe your sin is so horrendous, you're thinking, man, there's no way I'm talking about this to anybody. And maybe you shouldn't broadcast, but maybe find that one person that you can talk to and say, man, I'm really struggling. Privately, tomorrow, next week, soon. Maybe you're here today and you're willing to say, man, I would really like to know Christ. I want to know that true God. He wants to know you. He knows you already. He wants you to know that he knows you already. And that's simple in your heart. Lord, I believe. I trust you with my life. If that's you today, then in the quietness of your own heart, say, yeah, God, he's talking to me. May the Lord be glorified in this place and everywhere that the ministries of Candlelight reach. Longmont, Iowa, Fresno, California, Arizona. We're getting emails all the time from all these places, New York. May the Lord give us holiness separated unto Him. Not because we are good, because He is good, and that we walk in Him. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your word. Quicken it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Vannoy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.